to be together. Always good to be together. And when we're not able to be together, let's just face it, we start to flounder. The Church of America, how I love to beat up on it, has done a number to teach us that we have created or are part of an institution. And that by being part of an institution, we show up, we participate in its activities, we glean from its teaching, we experience through its elements, we're strengthened by the sacraments, and then we go home, having to leave the institution where it sits on property that we might come another day. You get this when you read the apostles' letters to the churches and to the pastoral epistles of Paul. You get a different sense of what being the gathered saints is. Friends, we are instructed by the apostles to be together as often as possible. We're instructed by the apostles to, at the minimum, put aside one full day for the sake of Christ to be with His people. It's not to put aside a day to hear sermons. It's not to put aside a day that we might do spiritual things like pray or dust off our Bibles. It's not to put aside a day that we could sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And the South, that might be something. We better check that out. It's not to put aside a day for that instead of the country music or the rap music or the whatever type of music that we enjoy. We're to make sure at a minimum we put aside one day as a people, as a family, to gather together for the sake of one another and for the sake of our own joy and for our own hope and for our own well-being, our own maturity. Friends, if we're not together under the Word, worshiping God and praying together, we are setting ourselves up for floundering. Floundering. Imagine the suffering of the first century saints, where if they did not meet together daily in each other's homes, how impossible it would be to be sustained in the midst of death. We often, and you hear me say it, this is Sermon 92 in John, and I promise you 92 introductions have beaten over the head the reality of the necessity of reading the Word of God. But we are unable to maintain a sense of focus when we are not in the Word together. The hope that we have is that when we are unable, when we are unable to pray, when we are unable to read, when we are unable to be who we are in our hearts and our minds, that God, the Holy Spirit, guides us and leads us and carries us and has sealed us because of the finished work of Christ. And there is no fear for us, beloved, but our food comes when we gather together. Sadly, this is where I'm going to beat up the Church of America, we have been sold a bill of goods by the enemy to think that what makes that palatable and what makes that purposeful is that we have some affinity or function in which we can attach ourselves to or with, to the point that we find some meaning in our gathering apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. Beloved, there are people in our lives as brothers and sisters who, when they are not with us often enough, not only are they floundering, they are furiously failing in their faith. And sometimes that is each of us. That's one of the reasons we do a midweek teaching, a midweek gathering, so that you all have other opportunities. If we did something on Tuesday, it would be to sing praises, to pray, and to hear the teaching of the Word of God. If we did something on Thursday, it would be the exact same thing. And it's interesting that what Jesus talks about is time in John 11 this morning. Are there not 12 hours in the day? And all I could think about this week is how I have no time. I have no time to finish what I need to finish. Then I got ill. Now what do I do? Now I've lost a day or two. Now what do I do to fix everything that I need to fix? To learn everything I need to learn? To talk about everything I need to talk about? To pray about everything I need to pray about? And I'm thinking, what must I do to head this off in the future? How can I correct this in the present? And how can I catch up from the past? It's not possible. And then I sit down to read what I'm to teach this week. And it's almost as if God just sort of hit me with a fly flap right in the face. Do you know what a fly flap is? That's a southern way of saying fly swatter. It just has a little bit better connotation when we say flap, because it's a funny word, but it ain't funny when they're hitting with it. It's like the Spirit of God just said, Jesus' disciples didn't understand. But you do. And the body does. And I'm going to tell you, this sermon is for me this morning. Hallelujah, I'm selfish. I am excited what I am learning again about Christ and how even though we could read this for decades, we learn again about Christ, that which we already knew, not in a new way, but in a deeper way of understanding this. And I thought, God, why did you not show me this when I was 17? So those of you who are 17-ish, pay close attention that you may not be 45 when you get it. And those of you who are 45 or older, or anywhere around or in between of any age, let us learn together. Let us learn together. Oftentimes we have this idea that the shepherds of the flock are these uber elite spiritual know-it-alls. We are ignorant, nothing, nobodies, grasping and clawing at the grace of God by the skin of our teeth. And if it weren't for the Word of God, none of us, especially you all who look at us this way, going, feed me, teach me, tell me, help me, and we're going, help me. Oh God. Not only do I have to work it out in my own life and apply it in my own home, now I have to apply it in my head for you. So the application of this text this morning is going to be a little bit different than what most people would preach. It's not out of context. It is imperative that we understand that. The narrative of Scripture is to be understood as it is written, and then we see what took place, and then we ask the question, so what? This happened, now what? What does this do for me? Well, first and foremost, it will always teach us of the sovereignty of our Christ. It will always teach us of the purposes of God. It will always show us of His just all-surpassing omnipotence. That's His all-powerfulness. If I can create a new way of saying it. And in that we rest fully, for it is the purpose that we have been born again to remain in this world, that we would live for the glory of Christ by learning Him and then giving that which we have seen into the lives of one another together as a family. That is why we are who we are. And in John 11, as I told you many, many times over, this is the pivot. This is where things go really bad for Jesus. And I've had conversations before with very intellectual people. I was talking with a brother yesterday. He was very brilliant. And we were talking about how confused people can be about simple things knowing that it is only by the mercy of God that we can understand them. But the mark of true intelligence, coupled with wisdom, is clarity. Not knowledge. The mark of true intelligence coupled with wisdom is clarity. Anybody can know everything. And everybody can know anything. But only those who God shows simply can clearly see the truth. Do you clearly see the truth? That's why we're here today, to clearly see the truth. Now, if I were to put a title to this, and I said this to Trey earlier, and he says, do you need to go home or do I need to go home? What's going on? I said, the title of the sermon is The Watch of Jesus, or The Clock of Jesus. So we're going to talk about Jesus' wristwatch today. How did he take time? How did he tell time? How did he manage his time? That's the point. I don't really entitle my sermons. They're an afterthought. Used to have a guy in California that entitled them every week, and they were always great. Wow, that's awesome. You know, my title is John, week 92. Let's look at the word. Verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now we'll stop there, and we're going to pick up in verse 6 and 7 as we continue. Let's remember what we saw last week. We saw last week that the love of Jesus motivated this plan. Motivated the plan. Keep that in mind. And this is congruent with the whole of John's gospel. What we're learning today is no different than what we learned in the first 5 weeks. From the prologue of John, the apostle who heard from God and wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit the clear teachings of Christ. And it always points to one thing: the revealed glory of God. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that you might believe in his name, and by believing in his name you may have eternal life. The believing in Christ is believing in who he has revealed himself to be, and who the Father has revealed him to be, and who God the Holy Spirit has revealed him to be, and who the prophets and the apostles have revealed him to be. Thus, he has self-revealed the fullness of God's glory. It is about the glory of God revealed. We see in verse 4 there, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. Let's take that for a second. Lazarus' illness is for the glory of God. Now, all throughout Scripture, we've already seen in John's Gospel, Jesus saying over and over, it is not my will, it is not my glory, it is not my name, but it is the will and the glory in the name of the Father for which I live, for which I speak, for which I act, that I desire. John chapter 4, it is my food, it is the sustenance of my being to do the will of the one who sent me. That is why I live. The glory of God the Father. But is the glory of God, of course, belongs to the Father, but the glory of God also belongs to the Son. For John, I was in Paul for about 4 hours yesterday, but John did already say that the fullness of the glory of God is revealed and seen and imaged in Christ. Paul does say in Hebrews and Colossians that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature, and all of the divine essence of God was pleased to dwell in Christ bodily. So the fullness of the glory of God is revealed in Christ. The fullness of the glory of God is revealed in the words of Christ. The fullness of the glory of God is revealed in the desire and the affections of Christ, in the actions of Christ, in the work of Christ. But Jesus says, I seek not my own glory. He only seeks the glory of the Father. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, the namesake of this fellowship, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, who was God, who created the world, who was with God. And we have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. Glory, what glory is that? The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The fullness of God revealed is His glory. Jesus Christ is His glory. And for those of you who weren't here midweek, we talked about glorification, which I will pick up again this coming Wednesday and finish. We share in that glory in the age to come. But what is Jesus speaking now where He says, it is for the glory of God, look, so that it glorifies God now, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Through what? The death of Jesus, the death of Lazarus. The death of Jesus also. That's the point of this chapter, is to point to that. The most glorious display of glory is the cross of Christ. So how is now Jesus saying the Son of God may be glorified through it? But that God would be glorified. Well, He's already said that He and the Father are one in will and work and word. He is going to be stoned when He goes back there. That's one of their fears, see. But what we should take from this passage is that all that the Son does reveals the glory of God, the Father. Jesus is God, the Son, and Jesus is sent by the Father. So when Jesus does that which is the will of the Father by the power of the Father, He is doing it by His own power and thus is glorified by the Father. And as Jesus does that which the Father sent Him to do, He glorifies the Father. And then the Father, allowing and permitting and sending and revealing Himself through the Son and the work of Christ, glorifies the Son. Remember, we have seen His glory. In verse 15 of chapter 1, it says that John the Baptist bore witness about Christ and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You are saved by the mercy of God alone. Moses gave the law. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only God, who sits at God's side, has made God known. That's verse 18. So what do we need to remember about that in light of what we just saw? The glory of God revealed in glorification of the Son through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Without Lazarus' illness and death, Jesus would not have been glorified in this way. He would not have proven to everyone, even the world today, by the written word, that He was indeed God. that He is indeed God, that He is indeed the resurrection and the life, that He is indeed from the Father, that He is the way and the truth and the life. He would not have revealed that. That glory would not be shown. So the Son, as we see in John 1, and as we continue to see throughout this narrative, reveals eternally the glory of God. And in the incarnation, He reveals the glory of God in all that He does and says and desires. The one and only God, as we just saw in verse 18, or as we just heard, who is at the Father's side, that Word became flesh. This Word makes God known. So another way of understanding God being glorified is that God is known. We have seen God's glory. That means we know God. We see Him for who He is. Because when we see God for who He is, we see His glory. So for Jesus to glorify the Father, He reveals who the Father really is. And for the Father to glorify the Son, He reveals who the Son really is. I want you to make that connection because that's exactly what it means. So, Jesus is about to make God known even more than He has already. And by doing so, the Father is going to make the Son known for exactly who He has been claiming to be. This is where we need to pay close attention to the understanding of what we will call as a fellowship, the exclusivity of Christ. That Jesus is exclusively God. There is no other way to God except through Christ. Jesus is exclusively Messiah, the Christ. He is the Creator exclusively. He is eternal. You cannot be born of God and reject the truth of the exclusivity of Christ. I want you to hear that. Now, people will charge me of putting conditions on your faith. No, I'm putting the very thing that Christ says about the Word, about the Spirit who will teach His people. When the Word of God reveals to us the truth of Christ, whether we're ignorant or just a little bit hostile toward the understanding of it, we will receive it as truth whether we can stomach it or not. Christ reveals, and only Christ reveals God. Because only Christ is God with us. Now, I could take the next 30 minutes and just deal with that in many different aspects. But what I want to deal with in relation to that, as we are in John 11, is to talk about the Scripture. How do we know that Jesus is the glory of God, the revealed, the revelation of God? Because Scripture tells us so. Those of you who follow our social footprint sometimes see comments and things, and there are people who claim to be believers who hate the Bible. And who have recently even said that everything that I say in every sermon is just a crock of bull. Because I worship the pages from which I teach. No, I worship the Savior whose words they are, who is the Word of God. And by the Scripture, we test everything we think and hear. By the Scripture, I can tell if what you say you feel God's called you to is truly God calling you. By the Scripture, I can know if you have a knowledge of the truth. By the Scripture, I can give you assurance of your salvation. No other way. By the Scripture alone is Christ revealing the Father to us today. Now, some people would then say, well, what about the Spirit? Of course, the Spirit is in the words of Christ. The Spirit is active as the agent of illumination when I, with my country self, talk to you. From the Scripture, the Holy Spirit gives you understanding. Outside of the Word of God, listen to this, there is no mercy. There is no grace. There is no love. There is no kindness. There is no hope. There is no truth. There is no life. No life comes outside of Scripture. James Tippins cannot teach you life, and you cannot teach me life. No other pastor in all of history can teach you life. Only God can teach you life, and only God the Spirit will teach you life through the hearing of the words of Christ, who is life. And only when you are enabled and gifted the sight to see will you believe like that. And then the journey just gets started. Then you begin to see and see the same thing over and over and over again to your joy and to your fullness. And then this world and all of its stress and all of its problems and all of its worries begins to make sense. Oh, I see now that the life who is God Almighty Himself gave me this path for the sake of His own glory. Because as I suffer in these things, He is revealed to me more and more and more. Thus, praise Him for His glorious grace. If Scripture does not reveal God, then Jesus does not reveal God. For Jesus, who is the Word, is the revelation of God. Without this being true, beloved, all we have is Moses. And as a dear brother in the sovereign grace of Christ has shared with me recently, Moses is in retirement and has died. And we need to quit trying to resurrect him and shove him in the back door of the church. Let him be retired. Matter of fact, he put it this way. He's enjoying his unemployment benefits. Let him have them. From Moses we receive the law. But from Christ we receive grace upon grace. Grace and truth. We have no life without Christ. We have no Christ without the Word. Beloved, the Word has been given to us, to each of you, that we might be God's people together. Church membership and church attendance and all that, those words are just words that don't carry the meaning and the heaviness and the gravity of what Scripture calls loving one another in community, in covenant. In promise, by the power of Christ, is what it's all about as believers this day. It is the means through which God gives us the next morsel to keep us on our feet. And I like good preaching. I like good Bible teaching. But beloved, there is only one place that you have committed yourself, one people that you have committed your heart, one opportunity for you to be, that you have committed yourself to growing in the Lord, and that is through the teaching ministry of this body. Whether it be me or Trey or Jesse or Dave or whoever else might stand in this place for the generations to come, it is for you. It is for you. It is for you, beloved. And some of you have been able to become very intimate with some of our orphan brothers and sisters across the country. And Lord knows that in His timing, He will plant a people near them that they can also be shepherded. But, beloved, we have it made. We have it made. as a body. And that is by the mercy of God and His love toward us and this kindness toward us in this season. We have it made. You don't see it like I see it. Nobody's not going to love you here amongst these people. Nobody's going to judge you here. Nobody's going to condemn you, for there is no condemnation for any of us in Christ. So why in the world could we ever pass that type of judgment against you? Nobody's going to laugh at you or roll their eyes at you when you come with a silly question or no question or with understanding or with ignorance. We're going to grow together. We're going to learn together. We're going to be together. And the quicker we see this, the more intimate we will become, the more natural our lives will be as a people for the sake of revealing God to one another through the Scripture. I don't want to be stuck with Moses. Why? Because it kills us. Moses indicts us. Moses' law kills us. And of course it is God's law. It serves us the warrant of death. We see only through the lens of Christ our Father. So in this glory of the Son, this glorification of the Son, if you will, this displaying of the realness and the trueness of who the Son is, the Father is doing this as Jesus is doing the same for the Father. This is honoring God the Father. And as God the Father is honored by the Son, God the Father honors the Son. So to honor God the Father is to honor God the Son and vice versa. In John 5, Jesus said that very thing. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. See, we've got to remember that one cannot separate the work of God from the work of Christ, for Christ is God. One cannot separate Trinitarily. One cannot separate the Trinitarian persons of God into separate wills and works. They're all God. Just as one cannot separate the worship of God. I remember being a child and I would pray to God. And then one day it sort of struck me as I was praying one night. And I prayed to God. Then I prayed to Jesus. Then I prayed to the Holy Spirit, and for months I had that practice because I felt like they were sad that I left them out. And sometimes it was the same prayers. And then I thought, well, I could address them all in the beginning, talk to them all at the same time. When I'm talking to God, when I'm talking to the Father, when I cry out to Jesus Christ, I'm talking to God. When I know and understand God, the Holy Spirit, I'm knowing and understanding God. May 18th is our conference. Saturday. I said 17th several times. 18th, all day Saturday. The Holy Spirit. So, just as the Son is devoted to the glory of the Father, Jesus is devoted to the glory of the Father. It is the Father's devotion also to glorify the Son. And in doing so, the other are equally glorified. We need to grasp this as a clear teaching of Scripture so that we do not compartmentalize the work of the persons of God to such a degree that we begin to view them in lesser status or greater status. And for those of you who want to dig deeper into that, eternal functional subordination would be the theological term that you'd want to go into a rabbit hole. And then your eyes will fall out. Just see it simply the way it's shown. The work of God is the work of the Son, is the work of the Father, is the work of the Spirit. They are all doing the work of God. And they are all God. So as the Father is devoted to the glorification of the Son, to reveal Him for who He is, the work that Jesus will do through the death of Lazarus, then, is the reason that he is going to die, so that it will prove that Jesus glorifies the Father and that the Father glorifies the Son. That's why it's there. This means that the Father is glorified when Jesus does this miracle, and because Jesus does this miracle, he is glorified. So both are revealed. They are shown to be who they claim to be equally. Jesus as God. And so revealing the glory of the Son is to reveal the reality of the essence as the Son is God. And so is the same for the Father. They are revealed for who they truly are, and they are revealed to be one as God in their word, in their will, and in their work. Now we're back to the text. We noticed last week the love that Jesus had for Lazarus and his family was the motivation for Jesus' delay in leaving. Now, for those clinical folks who love to map it all out, there have been many theologians who have done what they call a reconstruction of this narrative. Okay, so it was this day, and it took this many hours to get there, and it was this far away, and if he stayed two more days, then this would happen, and all this kind of stuff. So Lazarus died around here, and Jesus knew he had to wait a few days. Why do we do that? That's just silly. I mean, I guess if we were going to do a made-for-TV movie of John 11, it might be necessary to actually have some type of something going on for a certain number of hours or something. I don't know. I don't think there's any reason to do that. I don't think there's any reason to reconstruct the timeline. I think what we have in the Word of God is sufficient because it is what God has shown us. We know that the love that Jesus had for Lazarus is why he did not immediately leave. Why? Because his love for the glorification of the Father is also sufficiently motivating for him. The love of Lazarus, the love for Lazarus, and the love for the Father. We should note that while God is to be glorified in the death of Lazarus, Jesus, in his omniscience, his all-knowingness, he knew the moment when Lazarus would die. He's God. He doesn't have to plan his day around, oh, I can't go yet because I might get there before he dies and then it won't work. Oh, well, I need to wait a little bit further so when they read the narrative later, they'll understand. Listen, God had determined to wait till 4 days. Because if it had been any earlier than 4 days, they would have just said, oh, he just revived him. He wasn't completely dead. That's what they believed. He just revived him. But there's no way around the 4 days for obvious reasons that we discussed last week and we will discuss again in a couple of weeks. But love, the love of Christ for the Father, for Lazarus, for the glory of God, for the sheep, for the disciples, for all the elect who would witness this miracle. This is what motivates Jesus to do all that he does. And this is how Jesus tells time. And everything that he does, every word that he says, every place that he goes, every step that he takes, every breath in and breath out, every moment of everything that he ever did on earth was perfectly and divinely orchestrated down to the nanosecond by God the Father. Nothing could change the outcome of the work of Christ. No man, no woman, no child, no beast, no weather. I've had several people say that explanation and bringing in the fact that Jesus was sleeping in the boat last week was a great reminder for them to recognize there should be no fear for we who are in Christ. It doesn't matter what the reconstruction looks like, because Jesus' love for the glory of God prohibited him, listen to this, prohibited him from being distracted from the Father's work, from the Father's timing, and from the Father's will for this circumstance. And it's always been that way. Jesus should have gotten back with his parents when he was 12 years old, but instead he sticks around and teaches in the temple. And his mom, probably pretty huffy, having to walk back. You know, it's like leaving the exit. Here we go. I'm going to break something. It's like leaving the exit on a trip from a bathroom break and getting over the entrance ramp, and somebody goes, "I got to go to the bathroom." And you just want to throw them out the window. Jesus is not thwarted or changed by any circumstance. He's not distracted from that. No amount of preparation, no amount of anything could change Jesus' focus on the will of God in this circumstance. Nothing. 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 We live in a day when science fiction has just about become reality in many aspects of life. The things that I read in Popular Science magazine as an 8-9-year-old boy, and science journals and all these things, I mean, half of that stuff is plumb laughable. It's so outdated. The kitchen of the future is 1,000 years beyond what they ever dreamed. Mobile phones and radio technology and the places. And this is all infantile for what we could create. Our very own Babel. As we orchestrate our wisdom and our intellect and build things that seem to make life worthwhile and more pleasurable and more punctual and everything in between. And we walk in a way of going, "Wow, look how efficient we are," but we get nothing accomplished. Even ministry has befallen this fodder, this foolishness, this silliness. If we don't do this, we got to do this. We got to have this now. We got to make this now. We got to do this now. Oh my gosh. Ah! Here's our mega master triple duper trooper plan. This is what God's called me to. I can't put my hands down or I'll drop the plans. So y'all excuse me while I hold these for 10 years while we build it. God, in a breath, can bring the fruit of everything we've ever tried. And God, in a breath, can undo 50 million years of human ingenuity. And it all exists by His mere pleasure. And it all exists for His glory, that He will be revealed as the Savior of His elect and the Judge of the wicked. And Christ knew it all. He wasn't worried about getting back on the road. This is what I was talking about earlier before I lost my train of thought and karate chopped the microphone. He wasn't worried about getting back up on the road. We just got off the exit. Now we got to turn around and go get Jesus again. I imagine his mother was upset. And he says, "Don't you know, Mother, I'm to be about my Father's business? I'm to be about my Father's timing." He says the same thing to his mother as an adult. When at the wedding of Cana, she says, "Do something. They've run out of wine. Do something." And Jesus says, "Dear woman, my time has not yet come. I don't answer to the circumstances. I'm not here to keep the party going. I'm not here to solve people's problems. I'm not here to put a Band-Aid on pain. I'm not here to deal with cleaning up after a storm. I'm not here to show people magic tricks and miracles. I'm here to glorify the Father, and He has sent me, and He will glorify me, and I will be revealing myself as God who created it all for my purpose. And in a breath, I will bring it all to nothing. And only you, my beloved sheep, the Father and the Spirit and I will remain." Jesus isn't distracted by the circumstances. Beloved, that is almost all of our problems today. We are distracted by the watch, by the phone, by the schedule, by the classes, by the stuff. And I'm not saying we put all this away and just sit on our hands, lest we go read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and get the rebuke. We must be busy, we must be productive, but we have a reason for living, and it is not us. The end of life is not retirement and bequeathment. The end of life is glory for us, beloved. The end of life is being with Christ and being like Christ. And if we don't want to teach that to ourselves, please let these children hear it. That they don't get overcome with covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry, which the only escape is Christ. Christ spiritually and judicially died, having never been an idolater. And God crushed the sin of idolatry for His people on the person of Christ, and we are forgiven. Period. And when we struggle with it here, for some of us it is an outright war, for others it is a fleeting annoyance. But together, as we continue to point to the finished work of Christ, we will recognize that even the circumstance of sin and failure should not take us from the sight of the glory of God and His purposes. No matter the timing, Jesus intended and divinely orchestrated for Lazarus to be dead for 4 days so that the glory of God could be revealed without contest, without doubt. Verse 7. Then after this, He said to the disciples, after what? After He said this? No. After He waited for 2 days. After 2 days, He said to His disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to Him, "Teacher, the Jews are just now seeking to stone You, and You're going to go there again? You know, we've escaped this. Our ministry's going good. We've come here to where John was baptizing. We've come to the region where it all started 3.5 years ago. And it's going good. We've got a fruitful ministry. We've got disciples coming out of the woodworks. We've got people being converted by the Spirit. God is doing great things, Master, Teacher. You really want to go up there to deal with the fighting and hiding? And what if they get you? What if they kill you? What if they? Hypothetical is ridiculous. Yeah, it's where we live though, isn't it? If I say this, I'll do this. But when it comes to understanding sovereignty, there is no hypothetical. There is no alternate option. There is no extreme parallel universe. There is nothing else but the full plan of God, and we are in it right now. We're in it. Christ was in it. And Christ could have walked into Judea by Himself singing, come get me, I'm Jesus, come get me, and no one could touch Him. They could have thrown rocks at Him and hit Him, and it's like bounced off like marshmallows. Nothing can touch Him. Beloved, nothing can touch you either. Except that which is in the will of God. Nothing will touch our lives except that which is the gift of God. Nothing will touch our lives except that which is to give glory to God. Now, do we expound on that when these things happen? No. Because in our frail state, though our mind is made new, though we are released from the power of sin, though we know all the truth, that's why I started out with what? We need to be together more. Beloved, I need to be with you more in the Word of God. No, when all of these things happen, friends, because of the state that we can find ourselves in, we flounder. We become weak. And then we've been taught by our ancestors that weakness is not good. Strength is good, so be strong. But the Bible says not to be strong. For when we are strong, God is absent. Everybody says, well, I want to be strong like Paul. You know how Paul was made strong? God destroyed his flesh and tormented him with a demon to keep him from being conceited, because God had revealed to him the abode where he sat and dared him to speak a word to any man. So much so that when Paul boasts of this man in 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks of him in the third person so that he does not relate him to the flesh and the mortal man that he is. You want to be strong like Paul? Then you better get ready for a life of absolute crushing. Because Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because Christ is my strength. When we are able to pick up one eyelash and look in our own power, Christ is not our strength. When we're able to put one hand to the plow, see, people like to use these verses out of context. When we're able to put one hand to the plow and just keep chugging along for Jesus, he is not our strength. Oh, but even when we give him credit, oh, glory be to you, Father, for making me strong like Joshua. We're not fighting a real war of flesh and blood here. And our Joshua, we don't need to be God doesn't need a Joshua. He sent a Joshua. Which, by the way, is the same name as Jesus. Yahweh saves. Jesus is our victor. He's already won. Why are we lining up at the front lines? They're going to stone you. Why do we want to go there again? And Jesus answered. See, they were scared to death of losing Christ. They were scared to let their ministry be over. We have too much work to do, Jesus. Oh, we can't engage in that dangerous activity. Now, this is not an apologetic for being unwise and ridiculously stupid and jumping off a cliff to test the Lord. We see that these things have been told not to do. Do not test God in that way. But the clear call of God, how do we test the clear call of God in our lives? By the Scriptures. What he tells us to do there is clearly what he's called us to. Nothing different. Nothing more extravagant. Definitely not anything more glorious. So they're scared. And Jesus answers in verse 9 this weird way. Listen to this. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, what he means is daylight. Is there not 12 hours of daylight? They measured, and that wasn't scientific. Give them a break. They didn't have the technology. But they measured 12 hours and 12 hours. 12 hours daylight, 12 hours darkness. So if the daylight was 8.5 hours, then that was a quick 12 hours. That's exactly how they measured it. But all in all, they were smart enough to realize there's about 12 hours of daylight, about 12 hours of darkness. Is there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. He sees where he is going because he sees the light of this world. He sees the sun shining down on him. He doesn't fall into a hole. He doesn't back into another person. He doesn't trip over a tortoise or run into a camel. He doesn't fall because he can see where he's going. There's 12 hours. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. There's two ways in which we should understand this. First, in the practical sense, the secular sense, the fleshly sense, there's 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of darkness. You do all your work in the daylight, and when the sun goes down, you go to bed. You didn't have electricity. You didn't have anything to do. You could not afford to burn oil all night long so you could entertain yourself by looking at the shadow puppets on the wall. You know, you can do dogs and birds and things like that. You know, bunny rabbits, ninjas. That's what he means, practically, literally. But also Jesus had a phrase or two there that are very indicative of his spiritual teaching. He sees the light of the world, but those who walk in darkness stumble. They don't know where they're going because the light is not in him. So Jesus understands time this way. While he is alive and doing the work and the will of God, it is day. It is day, and he has a job to do. He has a calling to do. He has a clear directive from the Father, and he will finish that, and nothing will stop it. It will be daylight until he's finished, and the night's not going to come early. That's what he means. So in like manner, you weak and scary little guys, you're scared of dying. And that's what Thomas says, let's go die with him. So you'll see that next week. Let's just go die. I'm done. I'm so tired of walking around the world and fearing for my life. Let's just make, if Jesus is ready to go die, I'm dying too. Let's do it. Time is measured by light, and the light of the work of God is Christ. It is revealing the work of God. There is nothing that will stop it. Nothing that will change it. God does not manipulate his plan around the actions and volition of humanity. God causes and purposes and decrees the volition and the actions of humanity to bring about his purposes. That's why numerous times over and over again when they sought to arrest Jesus, they just couldn't find him. And he was standing right there. And the scripture says he just walked through the crowd. When they sent the temple guards to arrest him, the temple guards heard what he said and they're like, we can't arrest him because listen to him. They wanted to obey. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted him dead, but they couldn't do it. God would not permit it because it was not time. It was still in the daylight hours of the work of God. No one put Christ on the cross until God the Father willed it. Lazarus didn't die until God the Father willed it. And Jesus didn't leave to go to Bethany until God the Father willed it. And everybody hanging out with the Lord was worried. I told you this sermon was for me. So going to Bethany, even at the fear of arrest and death, was part of the divine work that Christ was sent to do. He would not be in danger. The disciples would not be in danger. But when the night came, when he died, his work was done. His work was done. And that's what he's pointing to there. Nothing's going to put me on the cross before the time. The spiritual reality then on the second tier of this is that Jesus is the light unto fruitful service to God. Jesus is the light to the full revelation of God. Jesus is the glorifier of God. Jesus is glorified himself as God, and this miracle shows it. So in the spiritual sense, we are called the children of light. Paul would say we've been snatched. He talks to the church of Colossae. We've been snatched into the kingdom of the light of his Son. We've been captured out of darkness. We've been drawn out of death into life. In him was light. In him was life. So we can walk in the light of Jesus Christ this very day, just as the disciples walked in the light of Christ that day without fear, though they did after his resurrection when he came to them and empowered them greatly. They never failed again in the ministry they were called to. Why? Because everything that befell them was in the plan of God. We can see the truth because Christ reveals it to us. Grace and truth is in Christ. We can see Him and we can see His work. We can see His promises. We can see His power. We can walk with Him by the Spirit, by faith. And we are not in darkness and we will not be blinded. But oh, beloved, when we are blindsided, it is so easy to think we can't see, but we can see. And it's easier to maintain that sight, beloved, when we're together more in the Word. I'm going to keep bringing that home. We will not walk into death. We will not walk into destruction. We will not walk into condemnation. We will not stumble because we have been given the light. We will not fall away from believing in the finished work of Christ, our righteousness. Though we may think we are far from God, He has never left us. Thus we are doing the work of God and should have no fear of the night, for Christ is with us. What does that translate for us in a practical way? Beloved, listen to me. In your faith, you cannot fail. Even when you're faithless. You cannot fail. You will not be cast into darkness. You will not be blinded. You will not fail. So many times we think, well, because I did this, because I thought this, or because I acted this way, or because this sin is in my life, or because I haven't been to church in a while, or because I don't want to be in church, or because I'm so grieved, or because I'm so angry, or because whatever, it doesn't matter. The light is shining. Look at it. As a matter of fact, we have no choice but to look at it because it has overcome us and shining all around us to the point that it is in us. The light is in us. So we cannot fail, no matter the caution, no matter the planning or the lack thereof, because we are in the hand of God the Father. The light of God is revealed to us, and we are the light. We are in the light as because we are in Christ and He is in us. We are the hand of the Father of His purposes and decrees. They will not fail. So be of good heart. Do not worry. Do not labor as if you have no hope. Do not grieve. So the calling and sovereignty of God will forever lead His ministers. And beloved, I have seen some deplorable preaching in the last 72 hours. When you're feeling bad and just sitting there and all you've got is YouTube, Netflix, or something else, you find something else. You do. Or you do the other, and then you're like, man, I need to go rinse my mouth out. So I try to find something else. So I'm like, okay, we'll watch this. Nope. We'll watch this. We'll listen to this. Nope. We'll listen to this. Just give me the Bible. Just give me the Bible. It's like a night of insomnia flipping through cable channels. The only thing that's for sale is, the only thing that's on is kitchen utensils for sale and jewelry and movies that I could do better on my iPhone. But I've heard some deplorable preaching. And in my spirit, my soul, I'm thinking, oh God, I got to stop that. This has got to be my mission the next day or two. Or at least in the next few hours, I got to stop. I got to rebuke this. I got to get in there and just charge it for Jesus, baby. Here we come. And I'm going to show the world that these people are wicked preachers. And you start typing. As if God is not sovereign. As if He has called me and me alone in the midst of my insomnia, stomach ache, to correct the wrongs of the world. And I think I got to get back up on my feet. I got to preach more and go more and do more and be more for Jesus. Hallelujah. No, I don't. I need to be exactly who God has called me to be and to teach you exactly what the Scripture shows you. You are in Christ. And the success and the failure of this ministry is in the hands of Christ. And the success and failure of your faith is in the hands of Christ. Your joy is in the hands of Christ. And you know what, beloved? It will not fail. God will lead us. He will lead His pastors. He will lead His ministers just as He led His Son and just as He led the apostles during their day. And nothing will stop them. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, that your foot would not strike a stone. When we heed the fullness of Christ, who is the light, the living Word, as the God of our calling in life, we will not fail. Even with suffering and sometimes death, we are not failing. We will not stumble as long as Christ is our light, and He will never douse Himself or hide Himself. He will do all that He purposed to do. And this is a precious and powerful promise to us. This little thing about darkness and light, time, how they measured the clock in His day, is not something to just skip over and go, yeah, we got to get ready. Jesus is going to die. It's going to be dark. Yada, yada, yada. Moving right along, chapter 12. See, that's what's wrong with us now. We speak too quickly. We teach too quickly. We don't do enough of meditating and thinking in the context of what is taught to us. And we need to sit down and rest, realizing we're not going to stumble. We're not going to stumble because God has promised that we will not be put to the dark. We will not stumble. And you might think, well, what's this got to do with me? I'm not a pastor. Well, you're a parent. You're a spouse. You're an employer or maybe an employee. What if you're an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher? We're not losing. We're not losing, so let's stop losing heart. We are keeping the Word of God close, seeing the call of Christ, remembering the gospel of grace. And beloved, here's the good news. There's plenty of time. There's plenty of time. We have set upon our own shoulders a template of urgency that does not exist in the narrative of Scripture. As the Lord wills, we will go here and do this and do that. As the Lord wills, we will speak boldly in His name. As the Lord wills, we will write. As the Lord wills, we will teach. As the Lord wills, we will pray. And we are forever grateful for His purposes in us. There's plenty of time to do that which God has ordained to be done. And nothing will stop it or cut it short. Do we have dreams? Absolutely. But most of the time, that's where they stay. At night, in our sleep. We don't have time to dream during the day. We just need to be. And we need to be about resting in the day in the sufficiency of Christ, not sleeping as we dream of a day that could be better for Christ. There is no such thing. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it. God is the sovereign. We are not. And as long as we are holding in the reins, going, I've got it, we have nothing. When we do this, and, oh God, I got to do this. The time. What's the time frame? What's the time frame? There's no time frame. It is in the hand of God. Beloved, I'm going to tell you right now, there are workers. There are Marthas. And I'm not dogging Martha, but this illustration that we see here, there's a reason this comes after this teaching. And it's put in this way. What is there to be done in the midst of life? Much. But Mary stops and does what is better. That's coming. Chapter 12. She stops. And she worships and she trusts. Jesus trusts the sovereignty of the Father. So we don't hold it. He holds it. And verse 11, let me read through verse 16 and then we'll pray. And after these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to wake him up." Jesus knew he was dead already. And the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get better." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant was taking a rest. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus has died." Listen to this. "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." Remember I said earlier, Jesus' love for the Father, Jesus' love for the sheep, Jesus' love for the disciples, Jesus' love for Lazarus and Mary and Martha, all these things. "For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." So when we feel as though things aren't the way they need to be or should be, let's remember that they are the way they are, that we might believe. For if all that God gives us, and this will be explained in future sermons, is for His glory, and seeing His glory is for our joy and good, then are we not waiting on bated breath to see how God will reveal Himself in the midst of everything? Friends, we worry too much. Some of us have gifts for each other that we do not exercise because we worry. I kept my teaching out of pride from going public for years, out of fear of rejection and critique. And thank God we came and planted Grace Street Church. Thank God He worked that out. Let's go to Him. So Thomas the twin said to the others, "Let's go. Let's go die with Him. Let's all die together." And that's the intent of the disciples. Let's just go die. Not let's go see death overcome. Isn't that how we feel? "Oh, woe is me. Look at my life. It's a boiling pot of manure with a pinch of salt. We're just all going to die for Jesus." How about we're already alive in Christ? And Christ has overcome the death of us. The grave has lost its power because the timing of God is never paused. Let's pray. We love you, Father. There's so many things that my mind has going through it, Lord, and areas that I want to just keep talking and talking and talking. But Father, your word is enough. We are not dependent upon examples. We're not dependent upon even our understanding, but Father, we're dependent upon You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that You've done through Him is enough for us. And we know this because Your Word has revealed it, without which we would still be blind. Lord, help us to worship. Help us to live together. Help us to be a true family, giving to one another more than just for our needs, but giving to one another prayer and giving to one another truth. May we all grow into the maturity of Christ, who is our head, who is our husband, who is our Savior, who is our God, who is our King. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.